There's a story in 1 Kings 13 about a prophet, a man of God, it says, from Judah, who has a confrontation with King Jeroboam of Israel. And this confrontation, after this confrontation with the king invites the prophet, this man of God from Judah, to come and to dine with him. But the prophet refuses to go and to eat with the king because God had commanded the prophet to eat no bread nor drink any water nor to return back to Judah by the way that he came. So God had given this command, don't eat, don't drink, don't go home by the way that you came. And so he left the king and he went towards home. And as he was on his way, an older prophet came to the man of God from Judah. And this older prophet met him on the road, and this older prophet had heard everything that had happened with King Jeroboam, and he invites the man of God to come to his house and to eat with him, to dine with him. And the man of God refuses again, saying that the Lord had forbidden him to eat or to drink or to return by the way that he came. And so for some reason, we don't know why this happens, but the older prophet lies to him and tells him that an angel told him that it was now okay for him to eat and drink. And so he tricked the man of God, and then the man of God, it says, ate and drank. And then the word of the Lord comes to the man of God from Judah and says that God is going to judge him and take his life because he disobeyed God and his instructions for this mission that he had given him. And sure enough, as the man of God leaves, a lion met him on the road and killed him. But it's the strangest thing, because if you remember the story, the lion doesn't eat him, nor does he eat the donkey that the man of God was riding on. The lion kills the man, and then he just stands over the man, as if he had been appointed for this one purpose, to execute judgment and justice on this disobedient prophet. Now, God judged the man of God because he disobeyed the Lord's command. And he disobeyed the Lord's command because he failed to distinguish God's word from something that was posing as God's word. It matters a great deal whether you are able to distinguish what is actually God's word from what is only pretending to be God's word. It can be the difference between life and death for you. The Mormon Church claims that the Book of Mormon is the Word of God. And I can assure you that if you believe the message of that book, it will lead you away from Christ, not to Christ. It will take you to damnation, in fact. For even though it claims to be the Word of God, it isn't the Word of God. And it purveys grave errors about who God is and what it means to be reconciled to him. And there are many such pretenders today. That's why the Apostle Paul warns God's people in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, he warns them not to be shaken from what they know to be true by a spirit or by a message or by a letter as if from us. Paul knew that some people could pose as apostles and send writings to them, and he says, you don't be led astray from what you know to be true by something that is supposedly from me or another apostle. A word from an apostle is the word of God. A word from someone pretending to be an apostle is not. And you don't have to listen to the pretenders. Indeed, you should beware of the pretenders because the stakes are really high if you are misled. Now, we're in the midst of a sermon series right now, at least for me, a sermon series on John's gospel. And we can all remember the warning that John, the apostle himself, gives at the end of the book of Revelation. He says, I testify to you, to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away from his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. So you shouldn't conceal God's word, nor should you ever tell someone that something that isn't God's word is God's word. Otherwise, you risk the plagues that John warns about. So the stakes of someone adding to or taking away from the Word of God are really high. Likewise, the stakes of failing to distinguish the genuine Word of God from pretenders are the highest of all. And so that's why the message that we're going to be considering this morning is really different than usual. So if you are visiting Kenwood Baptist Church this morning, you need to know that today is strange. I'm sorry you visited on a strange day. Typically what we do when we come into church is the preacher comes to the pulpit, we open up the Bible, and we go verse by verse through the scripture where we explain, illustrate, and apply. Today's going to be a little bit different because of the text that we are coming to in our English Bibles. So I want you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verse 53 through chapter 8 and verse 11. This is one of the most beloved stories in our English Bibles. It's the woman caught in the act of adultery. And it reads this way from the ESV. Chapter 7, verse 53. They each went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, placing her in the midst. They said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Now, I want you to notice, if you're reading the ESV, that the editors have put this entire story in double brackets in your Bible. How many of you noticed that? Okay, you noticed that. And they've added a note over this entire paragraph, and the note says this: the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. The same kind of note appears in just about every modern English translation that you will read of the Bible. And the reason is because there is a virtual consensus amongst translators and Bible scholars that this paragraph did not appear in John's gospel when he originally wrote it. Somebody, we don't know who, came along after the Apostle John, hundreds of years later, and added it to the text. And so the translators, putting that little note there at the top of it, they're all trying to let you know that they don't think this belongs in John's gospel. They don't think John wrote it. Someone else did and tried to slip it in under his name. Now, I don't know how all of this strikes you, but the first time I became aware of all this, it was pretty unsettling to me. If John didn't write it, then why is it in my Bible? Is there anything else in my Bible that isn't supposed to be there? How am I supposed to know what to believe if I can't be sure what's really the Word of God and what was added later? Also, I love this story. Who doesn't love this story? It doesn't really seem to me like it's on the same level as the Book of Mormon, does it? It seems pretty good. Do I really have to feel the same way about this that I might feel about, say, the Book of Mormon? Something that somebody came along and added later. So my aim this morning is to answer those questions. And I want to do it by focusing on two things. And my goal here is, I want all of us to feel more grounded and more secure and more solid in our trust in the Scriptures. That's what my main goal is here. And we're going to do this by considering the origin of this story that we read in 753 through 811. So the origin of this story. And then I'm going to talk about the significance of this story for us. So the origin of the story and then the significance of the story. So first of all, the origin of the story of the woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, before I can tell you where this story comes from, I need to talk to you just a little more generally about where your New Testament comes from. We all know that the Bible didn't come down to us all at once. Your Bible has in the table of contents 66 books listed there. And those were written by over 40 different authors over the course of about 1,500 years. So beginning about 1,500 BC through the first century. Most of that time was taken up with the writing of the Old Testament, but once you come to the New Testament, as we know it, was all written over several decades in the first century. So we're in the year 2025. Rewind 2024. Excuse me. Rewind those 25 centuries. I'm doing this wrong. 2,000 years. I was about to say saying it the wrong way. Rewind all the way back to the first century. That's when the New Testament was written by about 8 or 9 different authors, depending on who you think the author of Hebrews is. The earliest book in the New Testament, I believe, that was written is Galatians. That was about 48 A.D. The latest book that in your New Testament was the book of Revelation, which I think was written somewhere in the mid-90s A.D. All this happening in the first century. Now, Jesus had promised that he would lead the disciples into all truth and that he would supernaturally bring to their remembrance everything that he taught them. Now, that's something that we're going to study when we get to the Upper Room Discourse later in the Gospel of John. Jesus, he's alone with his disciples. Judas is already gone. He says, look, I'm going to lead you into all truth. I will bring to your remembrance everything that I taught you. That's a supernatural ability, a promise from Jesus to give them supernatural ability to disclose divine revelation. So he also promised to them to disclose to them things that are to come. So it's very clear that Jesus intends for his apostles to be the authoritative messengers about Jesus and about the gospel. So much so that the apostle John says in 1 John 4:6 that the way you know the difference between truth and error is by what the apostles teach. If it lines up with what the apostles teach, it's true. If it doesn't line up with what the apostles teach, it's not true. Why is that? It's because the apostles have been given by Jesus the authority to speak the very word of God. So the early church knew that the only writings that could be considered New Testament scripture were those that were either written by an apostle, like John or Paul, or by somebody closely associated with an apostle, like Mark or Luke. The apostles' teaching was the standard because Jesus had said it would be the standard. And if you were going to follow Jesus, you had to follow his appointed spokesman and what they taught. And so when the apostles and their associates originally wrote the books that would later be compiled into the New Testament, they didn't have typewriters, they didn't have word processors. They had to write and publish everything by hand. That's how all literature was produced in the world prior to the invention of the printing press in 1440. So I want you to think with me about this for just a minute. Where does the New Testament come from? Where does the Gospel of John come from? I'm going to use a visual aid. I never do that in a sermon, but we're going to do it this morning. I want you to imagine for a moment that the circle up there with the R in it is, it represents, we'll say, Paul's original letter to the Romans. That's what the R stands for, okay? So Paul writes a letter to the Romans. It's delivered to them somewhere in the first century, around 57 A.D., What do the Christians in Rome do when they receive a letter from the Apostle Paul? Well, according to 1 Thessalonians 5:27, the ordinary practice would have been to read that letter to the entire congregation whenever they next gathered. And then surely they would reread it after that. Everybody would have their own copy of the Bible. If you wanted to hear Paul's letter, you had to come to church, listen to it, read to you. Why would they do this? Well, because it's a letter from an apostle, somebody that Jesus had promised to give supernatural revelation to. Everybody's going to come and listen to that as authoritative revelation from God. Now, what else would those Christians have done after receiving such a letter? Are they going to hide it under a bushel? No. They are going to let it shine, meaning they're not going to keep it to themselves. It's a letter from an apostle, and therefore it has authority and relevance for the entire church universal, wherever there are Christians in any time or place. You know, at the end of the book of Colossians, Paul instructs the Colossians, chapter 4, verse 16, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from the Laodiceans. What Paul commanded to be done with his letter to the Colossians, I think we can safely assume, was being done with all of the apostolic writings. So Romans first landed in the hand of the Roman church somewhere around AD 57. After that, it would have been shared with other churches. And then how do they share it? You copy it. You don't give it away. Okay, you copy it for the other churches. And then those other churches would likely have allowed copies for other churches. And so as you look here, as this advances, there's a process of copying that happens. All those little circles represent little copies through the generations of the early church and into the Middle Ages and beyond, where they're hand copying copies of what we now know of as Romans, which would later become a part of the New Testament. So the chart here is way oversimplified, but it illustrates what happens as the original and then the copies of the copies are shared and distributed. Over time, you have this exponential growth and proliferation of copies descending from that one original. And this growth and proliferation stretches out across the centuries. Okay, so you can see the centuries representing time going by as these copies are proliferating. And this happens until the invention of the printing press, when they stop making hand copies and everything becomes standardized and printed. So here's the question. What eventually happens to that original letter that Paul put his, you know, pen to parchment and that he sent to the Romans? What happened to that original writing? Well, that particular piece of parchment is eventually gone. It disintegrates. It's used up beyond all recognition. It's lost to history. How many of you have ever been to the National Archives in Washington, D.C.? Anybody ever been there? Okay, some of you have. How many of you have ever seen the movie National Treasure? Okay, if you've seen that, okay, you have some idea of what that place is like. I've been there. I take our pastoral interns to see it every year when we make our annual trip to Washington, D.C. And one of the first things you'll notice when you go in there and look at, say, the Declaration of Independence is that you can barely read it anymore. The document is only about 250 years old. It's being kept in a protective case in a climate-controlled room in dim lighting, and still, it's barely legible. After only 250 years, we are 2,000 years removed from the time of the New Testament. Ancient people did not preserve books by keeping them in glass cases in climate-controlled rooms in dim lighting. That is not how they preserved books. That didn't even exist back then. The way they preserved books was by copying them. That is how all ancient books come down to us, through handwritten copies. Handmade copies and then copies of copies by hand until you have the printing press and other technologies. That's how it is with the book of Romans. That's how it's with every other book in the New Testament. So what that means is that little R at the top of the chart, that little original thing that Paul wrote down, is no longer exists as far as we know. What we have are ancient copies of the book of Romans. But here's the catch. The copies aren't identical to one another. They have differences among them. And as you might expect, after 1,400 years or so of copying, do you think a scribe might have misheard or misread or something like that from the original while he was writing? Do you think they might have accidentally written Christ Jesus when the original said Jesus Christ? Do you think they could have made any number of little unintentional mistakes along the way through all those centuries of copying the original? Well, yeah, they did. And there's some evidence that they made some intentional changes along the way. And so this is the key thing that I want you to understand about this. This is why when we talk about the inspiration of Scripture, we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture, we always talk about how the Scripture is inspired in the original autographs, as they were originally written down by the apostles and the prophets. We believe in the comprehensive inspiration and inerrancy of the originals, like the little R up there at the top, not necessarily in any given copy. Copies of Scripture and translations of Scripture are only inerrant insofar as they faithfully reflect the original. Is everybody tracking with me right here? The original is what's inspired, okay? That's what we believe is inspired. Now, there are many skeptics and opponents of the Christian faith, people like a guy named Bart Ehrman, who's a professor at the University of North Carolina, many skeptics who have made a career out of making a big deal about everything that I've just told you. They claim that because the original writings of the New Testament are lost to history, and because all we have left are these copies that we know have differences in them and sometimes errors here and there, it's absurd to think that the Bibles we read are inerrant and inspired now. At least that's how the argument goes. So what are we supposed to make of that claim? Well, so I want you to imagine with me for a moment that instead of listening to my sermon this morning and maybe taking a few notes here and there, I ask every single one of you to write down my message word for word as I deliver it to you. And I slow down so that everyone had time to write down every single word that I'm saying. It would be a terrible experience for everybody involved if we did that, okay? But just go with me here for a second. And let's say after we're done, my original sermon manuscript is destroyed and lost. Do you think that by the end of that process, all of you are copying down everything I'm saying, do you think by the end of that process there might be some differences in all of your copies of my sermon? Do you think that someone might have misheard a word or two as they were writing? Do you think maybe someone would have dropped out a word or a phrase there, or maybe even added a word or two? Of course that's going to happen. There are going to be errors in the copies if we look at all of them. But does that mean then that my original message has been lost forever? It does not mean that. I mean, if all we have are your copies, which have errors in them, is what I said originally lost to history? No, it's not. Why is that? Because if I take up one of your copies, and you've written down the phrase at one point, "I love losing," and then we look at everybody else's copies, and they have written, "I love Susan," what do you think the original is? One person has "I love losing," everybody else has "I love Susan." Oh, he must have said "I love Susan," this person made a mistake. In other words, it's not hard to reconstruct what I originally said by comparing the copies. The more copies we have, the better we're able to reconstruct the original. The original is still in the copies. You just have to compare them to discern it. Is everybody following me here? So when it comes to your New Testament, we have an embarrassment of riches when it comes to the number of Greek manuscript copies of the New Testament that have been preserved for us through the centuries. No other piece of ancient literature even comes close to the New Testament. For most ancient literature, there are only a handful of copies of the earliest surviving copies, and the ones that we have of them are copies that are centuries after the original. Centuries after the original. So if you look here at this next chart here, it's a comparison of the New Testament copies compared to other kinds of ancient literature. And if you look at just that first line there, I just put one here. You don't need to memorize all this. I just want to show you this, though. You know, Homer, right? He was an ancient writer in Greek, wrote the Iliad. He wrote that around 800 BC. The earliest manuscript copy we have of that is 400 BC. That's 400 years separating the original from the earliest copy we have. And there are about 1,757 of those copies scattered around museums and libraries around the world. That's for Homer, and that's a pretty big number there, that there are that many copies, okay? But it's a 400-year time difference. Okay, just go ahead and put the rest of the chart up there. Notice there the number of copies in the far right column. Except for Homer, most of them are far less than that until you get to the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have over almost 6,000 copies of New Testament manuscripts scattered throughout museums and universities around the world. This is an embarrassment of riches, nearly 6,000 of these. By comparing them, we are able to reproduce the original with a higher degree of accuracy than any other piece of ancient literature. So now, the Bart Ehrmans and the skeptics of the world, they're selling you a bill of goods when they try to tell you that the text of the New Testament is unreliable. They're not telling you the truth. The text of the New Testament is better attested than any other piece of ancient literature. Okay, what about the Gospel of John in this passage on the woman caught in the act of adultery, chapter 7, 53 through 8, 11. I'm telling you all of this because it turns out that our earliest and best manuscripts don't contain that story. It's a fact. The earliest Greek manuscript copy containing that story doesn't appear until the 5th century, over 400 years after John originally wrote. If it doesn't appear in any copy of John until nearly 400 years after John was written, that means that some scribe had to have added it later, and then it got copied and repeated in later manuscripts, and it was not originally a part of John's gospel. And if it's not originally a part of John's gospel, it's not scripture. And as a people who have a high view of scripture as the inerrant word of God, we cannot look away or hide from this. We have to recognize what is truly God's word and what isn't God's word. And this paragraph does not pass the test of authenticity. Now, let me just say this parenthetically. It may be troubling to hear that. You say, well, how many other places like that are there in the Bible? Not a lot. There's really only two places where some big block like this is going to have brackets around it in your Bible. It's this passage and then the very ending of Mark. And that's another story for another time. But but in both places, the editors are telling you what's going on here. Nobody's trying to hide the facts or play a trick on you. But all of this raises the question, what are we supposed to do with this passage? This got, because of the later manuscripts having this story, it got into English translations. And so it's been in English translations for a long time. So what are we supposed to do with this passage? How are we supposed to feel about this passage? I hope it's clear at this point that we should not regard it as scripture. All our English translations of the New Testament ought to reflect what is true to the originals. Okay, so hopefully that much is clear. But what about beyond that basic observation? Should we view this story as we do, say, something like the Book of Mormon, as a piece of false teaching that's designed to corrupt the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, I think the answer to that question is no. And I want to explain why. While nearly all New Testament scholars recognize that this isn't originally a part of John's gospel, many of them also recognize that it may very well be a true story. Many scholars, and you can put me in this category, believe that this story might really have happened during Jesus' ministry, and for that reason was passed around orally among his followers until some copyist decided that it needed to be written down somewhere and then chose to slide it in to John's gospel. I'm going to read to you from three very well-known New Testament scholars. Bruce Metzger, he says, "The account has all the earmarks of historical veracity. It's obviously a piece of oral tradition which circulated in certain parts of the Western Church and which was subsequently incorporated into various manuscripts at various places." D.A. Carson, he says this, "There's little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred, even if it is written in its written form, it did not in the beginning belong in the canonical books." One more, a guy named Leon Morris. He says, "But if we cannot feel that this is a part of John's gospel, we can feel that the story is true to the character of Jesus. Throughout the history of the church, it has been held that whoever wrote it, this little story is authentic. It rings true." End quote. Doesn't this story ring true? As you've read this story over the years of your life, doesn't everything about it scream, hey, this isn't fiction. This is exactly what Jesus is like. So how are we supposed to respond to a story that may actually be true, was believed on and passed around by Jesus' followers in the early history of the church, even though we now recognize it wasn't originally a part of John's gospel? Should we regard it with the same contempt that we might have for something like the Book of Mormon or the Quran? We just celebrated my wife's 39th birthday, 2 days ago. And my daughter, Lucy, decorated the house with balloons and streamers and a banner. We all got her cards and gifts and flowers. I bought a card. I wrote as heartfelt a message as I know how to write and put it with all the other cards and gifts that the kids had gotten for her. Then she opened them, and it was great. But let's imagine for a moment that before Susan opened her cards and gifts, my daughter Lucy decides to open my card and see what I had written. And upon reading it, she decides that I could have said a lot more. I could have praised her mother for her cooking and her sewing and her skill as a speech therapist and as a homeschool teacher. And so Lucy takes out a pen and takes it upon herself to add all of that on my behalf. And then she seals it back up and throws it back into the pile. And let's imagine, for the sake of the illustration, that she's not 12 like she is now, but she's 5 when she does this. When we open that card, it's going to be obvious what I wrote versus what she wrote. The handwriting is going to be different. The style is going to be different. The word choice is going to be different. It's all going to stick out who wrote what. But what are we going to do with that card? We're going to do a number of things with that card. We're going to recognize right off the bat what's authentically coming from my hand versus the part that's coming from her, what was added later. Susan is not going to regard the added part as a message from me. She's not. She's going to know that. We're also going to correct our little girl. We're going to tell her that she shouldn't tamper with someone else's card like that. It's wrong to do that. And we'll tell her not to do it again. But then what do we do with that card? Do we throw it away? We'll never throw it away. We may throw every other birthday card away, but we're not going to throw that one away. And while we'll never recognize it as having been written by me, we'll always cherish this beautiful, true thing that our little girl said about her mother. And we will know that it was coming from the bottom of her little heart. That's how I think about this story. I don't think that we should regard this as inerrant scripture. We shouldn't regard it as that. It never should have been inserted into the text after the fact. But I do think it's okay for us to remember this story and to relish the truth that it bears witness to. This is not the Book of Mormon. This is a story that was known and believed by some of Jesus' earliest followers. And while we may not know until heaven whether or not it actually happened, it is at the very least an illustration of a merciful Savior that we know lived and was real and was really like this. And so that's why I want to spend the rest of my time talking about Jesus. I want to talk to you about this story and consider the significance of this story for us. So I've talked about the origin of the story, how it got in our Bible, but now I want to talk about the significance of this story, what it might be for us. The bottom line is this: the significance of this story for us is simple. This is not scripture, but I do believe it's a faithful illustration of truths from scripture. We have to ground our faith in scripture as God's word, not in stories, however well-intentioned, that were inserted into scripture at a later date. So what I want to do for the next few minutes is interpret this story, but then I'm going to turn to Scripture to ground the truths that are being illustrated by this story. And then next week, we're going to talk about John's gospel. Okay? I don't think this is a part of John's gospel, but we'll return next week to John's gospel. So if you look at verse 53, it says, "They each went to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple, all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." And the other gospels confirm that Jesus characteristically taught in Jerusalem during the day, and then he would retire and spend the nights outside of the city. Luke's gospel in particular specifically says that he stayed on the Mount of Olives when he went outside of the city. If you look in Luke 21, 37, verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they began speaking. It says the scribes and the Pharisees here are mentioned. By the way, this is one of the ways we know that this doesn't look like John's right. John doesn't ever refer to the scribes in his gospel. That's something you see in the other gospels, not John's gospel. But the scribes and the Pharisees had vocations that made them students of the law. The scribes were scholars of the law, and the Pharisees were doers of the law and doers of the other Jewish traditions. They had similar interests, the scribes and the Pharisees, but were nonetheless two different groups. The ESV says that the woman was caught in adultery, which means that the witnesses had seen her in the very act. And that raises a big question, doesn't it? If they caught her in the act, where's the guy? You don't commit adultery with one person. There always has to be two people involved. And all they've got is the woman, if they caught her in the act? What's going on here? The law's prohibition, the Old Testament law's prohibition on adultery applied to both the man and the woman. If you look at Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. It was a very stiff penalty for adultery in the Old Testament, but it applied to both the man and the woman. And here they're coming up to Jesus with just the woman. Why didn't they arrest the man? Was it because it was a setup to begin with? Just get the woman in there, see what Jesus does with the woman. So they made a provision for the man to escape. Maybe it was just good old-fashioned double standard, stringent application of the law for the woman, but not for the man. We don't know. We do know that if adultery had taken place, there should have been two sinners standing there, not just the one. So before her accusers open their mouths, we know that something's off here in this confrontation. Scribes and the Pharisees, verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So this is not a real question that they're putting to Jesus, as if they needed some wise and godly counsel on how to deal with a tough situation. That's not what's going on here. They're asking this question to test him. They're trying to put him in a bind and to discredit him. So they ask him questions that they think will condemn him no matter how he answers it. On the one hand, the law of Moses says that she must be put to death. I just read it to you. On the other hand, the Romans don't allow for women to be executed in such cases. So scribes and Pharisees think Jesus is going to have to choose: offend God's law or offend Romans' law. Or perhaps say nothing at all and then just watch this woman get lynched, which is what's about to happen. And then the text says, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. There's a lot of speculation about what Jesus might have written on the ground. We can think of another time in the Old Testament when the very finger of God wrote something, wrote the law given to Moses. A lot of speculation about what he might have written on the ground, but bottom line is we don't know what he wrote on the ground. But look at verse 7. As they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." According to Moses' law, the witnesses to the crime were supposed to be the first ones to cast stones in an execution. If you look at Deuteronomy 17, verse 7, the witnesses cast the stones first. Jesus' words here don't deny that she can be executed under Jewish law. His words, what they do say, is they merely require that her accusers would be, and would be executioners, they have to be innocent before they stone her. In any case, if the witnesses are supposed to initiate the stoning, the witnesses should have witnessed who the guy was, and he's not even there. But they have to be the first ones to raise their hands to stone her. And then it says in verse 8, "And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. All of them went away. Why? Is it because they had no witness to begin the stoning? Is it because some of them were guilty of the same sin? Who knows? Whatever the reason, the would-be lynch mob breaks up at that point. And one commentator says, when the force of Jesus' words struck home, they were no longer interested in her sin, but in their own. I think that's what's going on here. And so Jesus, in verse 10, stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." He doesn't tell her that sin is no big deal, as if forgiveness is offered to those who do not repent of their sin. He's offering both forgiveness and the command for her to sin no more. So here's the point of this story, whatever its origin. Where the law otherwise condemns a person because of their sin, Jesus offers mercy and freedom from the condemnation of the law and the power to walk away from sin and to walk in newness of life. Now you tell me, even if this text is not a part of John's gospel, it was just a story that was passed around amongst his early followers, you tell me, is that true? Are the main points there true? That Jesus offers sinners freedom from condemnation and power to walk in holiness. That is true. Whatever the source of this story is. And I'm not pointing to this text to ground your faith. I am going to point to the biblical text to ground your faith in those truths. And that's why we read Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 through 4 at the beginning of the service. Because it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." No condemnation. If you come to Christ, the condemnation that you deserve will be taken away from you. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You know what that means? It means that God sent his own Son, Jesus, to die in place of sinners. The condemnation that your sin deserved, God heaps that condemnation upon himself in the person of his Son. And he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Not because we fulfilled it, but because somebody else fulfilled it for us. Jesus. Who walked not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. These Christians are now no longer under condemnation, the scripture teaches. But that doesn't free them up to sin. This says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The same Spirit that opens your eyes to the gospel and communicates no condemnation to you also communicates the power to walk in holiness and truth. Because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, he can offer us new life, eternal life, which means that he can offer us not only freedom from sin's punishment, but also from sin's power. For those who are in Christ, sin not only doesn't condemn them anymore, it no longer rules over them anymore. And that's the good news of the gospel that is beautifully illustrated by this story. Two final words of application. First one is this, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. God cannot utter a falsehood. Every word that he says is true, which means you can trust in him when you take refuge in him, that he's going to save you. But if it's true that every word of God proves true, then it should matter to us to distinguish the word of God from that which isn't the word of God. Our faith and trust are in what God has said to us in his word, not what someone else may have said after the fact, no matter how well-intentioned they were. Second thing, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the obvious question is are you in Christ Jesus? If you're not in Christ Jesus, you're still under condemnation. John says in John chapter 3, you've been judged already. But if you're in Christ Jesus, that condemnation has been removed. So are you in Christ Jesus? If not, why not? The Bible says that you cannot save yourself. You are a sinner. You know it. God knows it. Everybody knows it. And the only way to be delivered from punishment for your sin is to believe in the one who took the punishment for you on the cross, Jesus Christ. You can't earn your salvation by doing enough good works, because all your good works are like filthy rags before him, because your sin has polluted everything. You can't earn your salvation. You can only receive it by faith, which means you have to trust in the one who earned it for you. You trust in Jesus, crucified and raised for sinners. If you haven't trusted in him, you need to believe in him today. You need to believe in him now. Let's pray together. Our Father, I do pray that you would use the truths of your word to transform and to sanctify your people. I also pray that you would use the truths of your word to convict sinners and to draw them to repentance. Lord, give us discernment to know truth from error, to tell the difference between your word and what's not from your word, and help us to live tenaciously in obedience to your word. Do all this, we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.